Boy, it's just a joy to be with you guys this morning. Just a kind of a note on kind of our preaching calendar, if we could get our slide up. We've been working through the book of Acts, and we have just a couple passages left here. But for the month of December, we've been in Matthew, and we are focusing on the Christmas story. So today we're finishing up our time in Matthew. Mike's going to finish up Acts here in a couple of weeks. All right, so I want to start off with a little story here. Before I came to LBC, I served as a youth pastor. And one of the best parts about being a youth pastor is that you get to do some crazy games. I don't know where Derek went, but he could attest to this. Anyone in youth group remember some crazy games? We would play this one game called Bigger or Better. Maybe you've played this. You go around a neighborhood and you start off with a paperclip. And you go from house to house and you say, hey, we're playing this game, it's called Bigger or Better. Could you trade me anything that's either bigger than this paperclip or better? And so it's a crazy thing. It's a crazy game. One group came back with an actual couch the night we played. So it was a lot of fun. But the worst thing is what happened to my group. We were traveling around and things were getting a lot of fun. We went to one house and we said, could you give us anything bigger or better? And we had worked our way up and the guy said, I've got just the thing. So he goes back into his kitchen and he brings out a cheesecake. Now this, folks, this was a nice cheesecake. This is North Dallas. This is a nice, polished neighborhood. And this guy brings, I think it was like in a wooden box or something. Like, this was an expensive gift someone had given to them. And he says, you know, we hate cheesecake. Somebody gave us this cheesecake. Like, we're just trying to get rid of it. So here you go. So we're excited and, we're going, this is great. Like, do we just stop and eat the cheesecake now or do we keep going? We thought, well, we'll keep going. So, we went to the next house, to his neighbor's house, and we said, hey, your neighbor, gave us this cheesecake. He hates cheesecake. He's just trying to get rid of it. Somebody gave it to him. He said, yeah, we gave them that cheesecake. Slammed the door, kind of burst our Christmas bubble there. You know, Christmas can kind of go like that, right? Ever had your Christmas bubble kind of burst? Things can go from merry and bright to crazy in about 10 seconds. You know, I bring that up because actually, as you read through the book of Matthew, that's kind of how the story goes. You have this beautiful picture of Jesus' genealogy, and here's the Messiah, and you have this wonderful kind of Christmas moment, and then you come to chapter 2, and the Christmas bubble is kind of burst. Suddenly, things turn from wonderful to a flight for their lives. As we walk through the text this morning, I want you to notice a couple things. Notice, Matthew is not just recording some facts. This is not just a list of facts from Matthew. He has an agenda. The gospel writers were often referred to as the evangelists. They were the ones trying to convince people of the good news. He's trying to prove something. Here's what he's trying to prove. He's organizing real life events. He's organizing eyewitness testimonies and Old Testament quotations, all for this argument, all to prove that Jesus is not just a person, he's not just a human, he is the God-man. He is the King of the Jews. So this morning we've got a lot of ground to cover chapter 2. We're going to look at several different scenes, scenes that Matthew weaves together to prove this is the King of the Jews. This is the Messiah. So here we go. Let's dive in. Scene number 1, the wise men and the fool. So Matthew's trying to prove that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Here in scene 1, he presents, I think, 4 pieces of evidence. He's trying to put a lot of evidence on the table to say, look, Jesus is the King of the Jews. 4 pieces of evidence that prove that. Number 1, when it comes to Jesus' birth, Herod is threatened by it. Herod is threatened by it. The scene opens like this in verse 1. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 2, verse 1. It says, now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The Herod that we're talking about here is Herod the Great. Herod the Great was known for a lot of things, but two things really come to mind. Number one, his building projects. He was a master builder. He was known for many projects, including the Jerusalem temple. This was a massive undertaking. Even his enemies, his foes, were impressed by this. But he was known by something else. He was known by his intense paranoia. He was a power-hungry man who was cruel. And he was constantly paranoid that someone else was going to try and overthrow him. He's known for killing at least two of his own sons and even his wife out of paranoia. In fact, there's this old joke about Herod the Great that people used to kind of say behind his back. Living in a Jewish nation, the Jews didn't eat pork. They didn't eat pigs. So the joke people said behind his back was it's safer to be Herod's pig than his son, because at least the pig is safe. Upon his own death, the day of his death, he executed Jewish elders so that at least somebody was sad on the day of his death. This is a cruel, paranoid man. Well, wouldn't you know it, some experts from the east come to town and they start asking, hey, where's the new king? See, Matthew is trying to show Jesus is the king of the Jews. You know, that phrase, the king of the Jews, is kind of interesting that the Magi use when they come to Jerusalem. That's found here in chapter 2, but then it's found in another chapter in Matthew. It's found at the very end almost at the end in chapter 27, where Jesus is on the cross. And what is the sign that's hung above his head? This is the king of the Jews. So here the Magi come seeking this king, and beyond that they have proof. They say there's a star that signals this king. Well, needless to say, this does not go over well with Herod. The text says that Herod was troubled in verse 3. And then all Jerusalem with him is troubled. If you're ruled by a tyrant and he's paranoid, it's time to be afraid. Herod is threatened. But, you know, I think Matthew uses this as proof. I think he's trying to say the fact, like, you want proof that this is a significant person, this baby? Here's proof. Even Herod the Great was threatened by this little baby. Number two, another reason in this first scene why Matthew is showing us that this Jesus is the king of the Jews. The scriptures predicted it. Read verse 4. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. See, Herod is a king. He's a Herod the Great, but he's not exactly a Jewish scholar. So he hears the rumor, he gathers the scholars, the chief priests, the scribes, and he says, hey, where's the Messiah coming from? Is this true? This king of the Jews thing? And they have a quick answer. They don't have to like go and study and go find some hidden document. Like, they know the answer. And it's significant who is saying this. It's significant that it's the chief priests, and they're quoting scripture. That gives some validity to what they're saying. The answer is clear. Well, the king will be born in Bethlehem. You want proof? I think Matthew's saying that this isn't just a baby. Let me prove it to you. Herod's threatened by it. The scriptures predicted it. Number three, a star signals it. By the way, Bethlehem, let me point this out. This is a little map of Bethlehem. It's like 6 miles away. That top arrow is the Temple Mount. And there at the bottom is Bethlehem. So Herod hears, oh, there's a king, and he's born here in our backyard. You can see why he's troubled. The scriptures predicted it, but the star signals it. Listen to verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, verse 8, and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him. After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, it does some interesting things. went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Okay, notice a couple things here. Herod, you can already see his wicked plan, can't you? You can see it through the question that he asks. How old is this child? When did the star appear? See, why does Herod want to know this information? He wants to know because a plan is forming in his mind. He is ready to eliminate any and all threats. And he needs to know who he should eliminate. So he asks, how old is this child? When did that star appear? And then he attempts to do something really foolish. Here's the fool, the wise men and the fool. The fool tries to trick the magi. And he has this false humility. He said, go find the child. And I just want to worship him. That's all I want. So the magi leave. But again, notice the star is signaling this. The star is an important thing for Matthew. I think he's showing that this star acts in really peculiar ways. It's a supernatural thing. It's not just a normal star. It's like it's leading the magi. And it's like it goes in front of them and then it stops. I think Matthew's trying to show us some evidence. You want proof that this birth is not just a normal human? There's a supernatural event happening here. What was the nature of this star? Was it a comet? Was it a joining of planets in this night sky? Was it the Shekinah glory of, of God? a lot of ink has been spilled. Excuse me. I'm struggling here this morning. A lot of ink. Y'all can pray for me. This is rough. A lot of ink has been spilled wondering, what is this star? What is the nature of this thing? Well, I think that's not really the point. The point that Matthew's trying to show is this. This is a miracle. Something supernatural is happening here, and it's signaling, saying, here is the King of the Jews. You want proof? Here it is. Number four, the Magi believed it. When it comes to is Jesus the King, the Magi believed it. Maybe Jesus' own people didn't believe it, but the Magi did. Listen to verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I think they were happy. After coming into the house, notice that word, the house. They saw the child with Mary his mother and fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Let's talk about these Magi. They are believing that Jesus is the King. Who are these men? Where did they come from? When did they come? Well, it seems clear from the text that these men aren't there for the night of Jesus' birth. Seems like they're not there for the manger scene, and there's a couple reasons. The text in verse 1 said, after Jesus was born, they arrived in Jerusalem. Then Matthew uses the word for child instead of the word for infant. Then it says they came to a house. So clearly something has happened where there's no room for them in the inn, and now all of a sudden sounds like they've settled in a house. Mary and Joseph and Jesus have been in Bethlehem for some time. And last, when right after Jesus is born, they go to the temple. And remember, they purchase sacrifices, but they can't afford the normal sacrifices when a child's born. They can only afford the cheap, poor person's sacrifice. It seems like that would have happened before they're given all this gold. So it seems like the men come after the birth of Jesus. You know, so much is speculated about these guys, and it's kind of not the point of the text. Did you know, I found this out this week, there are generally accepted names that we have for three magi: Balthazar, Melchior, and Gaspar. Everyone just kind of says, well, those were their names. Well, that's not from the Bible. It's just, it's been assumed for so long. We don't even know that there's just three. But where did they come from? Well, the Bible tells us really plainly. It says they come from the east. And that's it. There's a lot of speculation. Where did they come from? Babylon? Maybe. That's not the point. Here's the point that Matthew is trying to say. He's trying to show Jews. Look, even foreigners are getting this. Even foreigners are believing this. So these learned men, perhaps men who are well acquainted with the night sky, They are believing it. They're not even Jews. Shouldn't you believe it too? I think Matthew's trying to present evidence in scene one. This is the king. You know, I think Matthew is putting something in front of Jews. He's saying, you can't be neutral on your opinion about Jesus. He's either a threat or he's your king. Herod views Jesus, he's a threat to his own rule, but these foreigners view him as their king. Okay, let's pause. Why do we need this first scene? Why do we need this here living in Lamar's, here so many years later? Why do we need this? We need this text because we too face a choice as we walk through life. And the choice is this: when it comes to the throne of your heart, is Jesus going to be king or is he going to be a threat? You know, I think so often as people, we just want control over our own lives. We want to be the master. I think it's a terrifying thing to kind of hand over the steering wheel to someone else and say, God, you choose. You decide what's right and wrong. You pick, you direct, and I'm just going to obey. That is a terrifying thing to really have another king sit on the throne of your heart. I think we kind of tend to want it both ways. As I just kind of reflect on the battle in my own heart, we want it both ways. We want Jesus to be king of like 80, 90% of our life, and we've got like this 10% kingdom where we go, you know, I just kind of want to be in charge of these decisions, of this money, of this time. I want to be king. But Jesus is not content with that. I think we need this text because it kind of forces us to not be neutral on Jesus. So this morning, just before we go on in the text, I just want to ask this question for you to reflect on. Is there any square inch of your heart where Jesus is not king? Is there any square inch of your heart where Jesus' rule is almost a threat to you? Boy, if there is, I just want to encourage you, spend some time hashing that out with Jesus today. Boy, God, Jesus needs to be Lord, King over all of your life. Okay, back to the text. Scene number two, from silent night to sudden flight. In verse 12, the Magi have been warned to flee or to go through a different direction. And now we come to verse 13, and it says this: when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. The angel comes in the middle of the night, and he has several commands. Wake up, get up, arise. What are the commands? Wake up, take the child, flee, and remain. There's a sense of urgency here. I think the picture we're supposed to get is you gotta go now. Like, the idea is not, hey, Joseph, like when you get a sec, maybe check TripAdvisor and see where you want to eat along the way. That is not the picture. The angel is basically saying, wake up and run. Now, it's interesting, the word for flee is the Greek word fuego. It means to seek safety in flight, a fuego from which we get the word fugitive. That's what Jesus is. The government wants him dead, and he's running for his life. So Jesus is a fugitive. You know, normally when angels appear to people, they're like, hey, don't be afraid. That's not the case here. It's wake up and get out of here. You talk about faith and obedience. I want you to listen to what Joseph does, how the text describes what he does in verse 14. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Joseph obeys right away. No questioning, no debating. He just hears and obeys. While it was still dark, man, that gets me. The angel's like, listen, you can't, there's no time. You can't wait till morning. You got to go now. Maybe this is pastoral license here, but the picture in my mind is like Herod's troops have come in the night and they're knocking on doors. You got to get out of here. So you picture the scene. Joseph wakes up and he shakes Mary and he says, shh, we got to go now. They escape with the clothes on their back. It's interesting, Matthew is the only gospel writer who includes this story of the family going to Egypt. Why does he include this story? Why is that important for him to include? Well, he quotes a prophet. He quotes Isaiah. See, Matthew is trying to show the Jews this Jesus is not a detour from the Old Testament. It's not a rejection of the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment. This is one grand picture that God has been weaving for some time. And so he quotes Hosea 11, out of Egypt I called my son. Just like God called Egypt up, or Israel up out of Egypt, so God calls a family up out of Egypt. Okay, let's talk about prophecy for a minute. This is a tough one. Maybe you've read some of these prophecies in Matthew 2 over the years and wonder, how is this a fulfillment of these prophecies? Well, let's look at it. Matthew is quoting Hosea. Hosea is a prophet, but the odd thing is that the words that Matthew quotes doesn't really appear to be a prediction. Let's take a look at that passage in Hosea. Maybe you remember from Hosea, this is a book about God talking to his people Israel who have left him for other gods. And he compares it to like a wife that's left her husband to be with another man. And God's basically saying, look, this is what it feels like. Y'all have abandoned me to worship other gods. But God is trying to show Israel that he's always loved them and that he still loves them. And you hear this in Hosea 11 when he says, I've always loved you. He's trying to show them. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. This passage that Matthew quotes is God in Hosea trying to show his people how much he loves them. Okay, so here's the question. In what sense is this fulfilled? Like, it doesn't really sound like a prediction. Well, there's a lot of ways to look at this. It's not an easy question. But here's kind of how I look at it. The word for fulfilled is the word pleroo. It means to fulfill or to complete. The idea is to finish. So God, in Hosea, God reminding Israel how he had drawn them out of Egypt, it's less of a prediction of something that's about to pass, and it's more of a picture that points to Jesus. God calling Israel out of Egypt is a picture that points to Jesus. I think it's similar to the Old Testament sacrifices. Those were a shadow of the things to come that were fulfilled in Christ. The idea, I think, is this. It's almost like there's one big picture or painting, if you will, from Hosea to Jesus. And the master artist has now, with Jesus, filled in the finishing touches. So in that sense, the picture is now complete. I think in that sense, what God spoke in Hosea, those words are now fulfilled. Matthew points to this picture and says, see, this is all part of the plan. Those words in Hosea pictured what was happening now with Jesus. What happened with Israel was a picture of Jesus. Okay, let's pause again and reflect on how this scene applies to us. A couple of thoughts on application. You know, every time I come to Christmas, I'm always amazed at how humiliating, how humble Jesus' birth really was. Boy, think about it, husbands or fathers. Can you picture your wife giving birth in a place maybe surrounded by animals? Like there's this slobbery manger that you lay your son in. Like we can't even picture that. And yet that's the story of Jesus. And then he goes from that to being a fugitive, running as a fugitive runs. It surprises me that the biblical authors don't really hide the realities of Christmas. Instead, they highlight it. They put it out in front. They lead with that. Jesus came in utter poverty, as low on the totem pole as it gets. I want to ask this question. How do we treat people who are this low on the totem pole? How do you treat those who can do nothing for you in return? Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul in Romans 12. He said, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Are we obeying that command? You know, I think it's easier to just kind of associate with people that look like us, that drive the same kind of car as us, live in the same kind of house as us. It's kind of autopilot. But I'm so glad that Jesus came to associate with us the lowly. You know, it reminds me, there is no place, as I reflect on the story of Jesus, there's no place for an attitude of financial superiority or an attitude of racial superiority or an attitude of American superiority. Jesus comes as a baby. He's a fugitive on purpose so that he would associate with people like you and I. And we are to have the same mind that was of Christ Jesus. I think we need to associate even with those who are low in our minds on the social ladder. Back to the text, scene number 3, the hatred of Herod. Herod has discovered what has happened. We come to verse 16, it says this: "Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi." Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi. The word is to mock. In other words, it means to trick someone so as to make a fool out of that person. So the Magi didn't just slip Herod's grasp. They didn't just fool him. They made a fool out of him. But Herod is the one person you don't want to mock. He's enraged. Not only is there a king of the Jews 6 miles away, but now Herod looks like a fool. So he sends and he kills every male child under the age of 2. Can you imagine the sorrow? This is horrendous. Can you imagine the countryside is left weeping? But you know, this is not the first time that a tragedy like this has happened in those hills. Matthew now reminds his audience of a similar tragedy that had happened hundreds of years earlier. We come now to verses 17 and 18. Kind of the structure of Matthew 2 is you hear the story and then you hear prophecy. Story and then prophecy. Here we see another prophecy. He reminds his audience of a tragedy that happened in the exile. You remember this? Babylon had come to destroy the temple. The people were taken away against their will to Babylon for 70 years. And Babylon had come, they had conquered, and they had killed. And the people in these very hills, hundreds of years earlier, had been weeping. Matthew now quotes the passage of weeping from Jeremiah. Let's look at that passage. This is from Jeremiah chapter 31. "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah." This is where they would have the line of slaves likely would have passed through. "A voice is heard in Ramah on their way to Babylon. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel was seen as the mother of Israel. So Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted because they are no more." What a picture of sorrow. There's already been weeping in these very hills. But look at the very next verses in Jeremiah. The very next verses in Jeremiah says this: "Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears." I think it's like a father comforting his child, like, "Don't cry. It's okay. For your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory." This scene of sorrow mixed with hope, that's the scene that Matthew points back to. So in what sense is this passage fulfilled? Well, again, I think Matthew is saying this is a picture of what's happening now with Jesus. That scene was a picture of what's happening now. And it's ironic, just as how there was hope in the midst of tragedy for the people of the exile leaving their home, there's hope in the midst of this tragedy because the Messiah had come to save them. You know, this tragedy, this horrendous crime, kind of sends chills down your spine, doesn't it? But I can't pass by. I think, how do we apply this? You know, I can't pass by without thinking of a similar tragedy happening in our midst, in our country. You know, according to some estimates, there are nearly 1 million abortions in our country every year. I think it's appropriate to grieve. I think it's appropriate to mourn like the mothers of Bethlehem. You know, I'm 31, and the only America I've ever known is just, this is how it is. And it can kind of, we can kind of have a sense of, it's just in the background, it's going on, is there anything we can do? I think, as I think, how do I apply this passage, this tragedy? I think we need to be a voice. We need to be a voice for those who have no voice. You know, I love that our church has such a strong connection to ministries like Her Health in Sioux City. I love that this summer we had a missions project of raising money for a training for an ultrasound machine. We need to do more. We need to support Her Health. We need to pray for our country and ask the Lord to help. Back to the text. Scene number 4. The return to Nazareth. Again, we see the same structure, story and then prophets. Listen to verse 19 and 20. Verse 19 says, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel." Do you hear his automatic obedience? I love that. Verse 22, "But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophets: he shall be called a Nazarene." Joseph obeys right away. But he hears that Archelaus, Herod's son, is reigning in Israel. You can imagine the kind of child that Herod would raise. Archelaus was not a great guy. He was eventually banished by Caesar. He was known for massacring 3,000 Jews. You could see why Joseph would be hesitant to return to Bethlehem. But he's warned in a dream, and he returns to Nazareth. And it says this: "He shall be called a Nazarene, to fulfill what was said through the prophets." Okay, this prophecy is a tough one. You will look high and low, but you will not find this prophecy in the Old Testament. So how do we understand this? How do we explain this? Well, there are a couple different ways to see it, but here's how I understand it. Number one, notice this. Matthew consistently throughout the chapter, it says what the prophet had said, singular, would be fulfilled. But this time, what did he say? That what was said through the prophets, plural. I think he's saying this is not just one quote, but this is something that the prophets, an idea that the prophets taught about Jesus. Second, notice this. To be called a Nazarene was kind of an insult. It was a slang kind of word for saying, what a loser. Do you remember what Nathanael said when he heard that Jesus came from Nazareth? He goes, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And you can kind of hear the guys around him chuckling as they listen to him. Essentially, the prophets, the idea that the prophets had said was that Jesus would be one, the Messiah would be one who would be despised by others. So we see this many places in the prophets. Isaiah says he was despised and forsaken from men. He was despised. We did not esteem him. The psalmist talks about how Jesus would be one who was despised. Word on application here. The Jesus that you and I are following was despised by his own culture. Are you trying to become like Jesus? Are you sure you want to do that? Be careful, because Jesus was despised and rejected of other men. Don't be surprised if you as a Christian receive a similar fate. You know, I think sometimes as Christians, we're willing to be a Christian so long as we have street cred, so long as we look good. But warning, becoming like Jesus may result in being treated like Jesus. That's why Jesus said, "Don't be surprised when the world hates you. They hated me first." Okay, let's wrap things up here. Four ways we can apply. Number one, when it comes to your heart, the throne of your heart, ask yourself this: is Jesus a threat or is he a king? Can I just ask you this? Is there any square inch of your heart where Jesus is not king, where you're saying, "No, I want to be ruler"? Don't view Jesus as a threat. Number two, associate with the lowly. In the words of Paul, don't be proud, don't be arrogant. Associate with the lowly. Do you avoid or dislike interacting with those that you deem to be kind of lower than you on the social ladder? That's just pride. Don't do it. associate with the lowly, kind of like Jesus did. Number three, let's gain a burden for the unborn. Let's do more. Let's pray more. Let's give more. Number four, recognize that becoming like Jesus just might result in being treated like Jesus. And that's okay, because we have a future that can't compare to the suffering of this time. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, Lord Jesus, we are thankful that you came. You came as a human. You know what it's like to be poor. You know what it's like to be a fugitive. And yet you are a king. And, Lord, we pray that you would be king in our own hearts. Lord, we pray all this in your name. Amen.